excited. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. And we will look at our Messiah who's on the move. And by the way, if you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand so you can follow along. And I've broken our verses into five sections: packed house, persistent helpers, presumptuous heretics, public humility, and prejudice halted, as you're going to see as we move through here. Now, if you were here on Sunday, you know we had a powerful message, mind-blowing message. A lot of people responded and said, wow, that was like mind-blowing, on the healing of the leper. And I highly recommend, if you weren't here, go back and listen to it. But that's what we saw. And Jesus' fame is spreading. So now let's look at the packed house as we look at the Messiah on the move. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus in the house. That's what everyone's going, woohoo. Now, we believe that this was the house of Peter, that he's going back to the house of Peter. Remember, he also healed Peter's mother-in-law. That might be important in what we're going to see. Watch this. Verse 2. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, it seems like he has become incredibly popular, right? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and 24, here's what Jesus says. Now, he's in Capernaum. He says this, starting in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. By the way, I stood at the ruins of Chorazin, and it is ruined, just like Jesus predicted. Anyways, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Then he says this, verse 22. But I say that it will be more tolerable to Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens. Why exalted to the heavens? Because Capernaum became Jesus' home base of operations. He says, exalted to the heavens, will be brought low down to Hades. Yikes. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Okay, couple of things. I want you to notice there's a varying degree of sin. Did you catch that? He says, hey, listen, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, you're going to have a stricter judgment than Tyre and Sidon and then Sodom. He says it's going to be better for them. What does that tell us? You know, people say this all the time. Well, if you commit one sin, you've committed them all. All sins are the same. That's not what that verse means. No, not all sins are the same. There is varying degree of punishment for sin. And the beautiful part is there's a varying degree of reward for righteousness. Yay, I want that. Okay, now, here's what's cool. When we stood at the ruins of Chorazin, we had a tour guide. This tour guide was mind-blowingly awesome in the sense that his knowledge of Scripture was phenomenal. In fact, there were two other pastors in our group, and he was blowing us all away with, he knew chapter, verse, he knew history. I was just in awe of this guy. Yet, he did not believe in Jesus. And everyone was like, how can that be? So when we were standing there in Chorazin, he was telling us about the city and how Jesus had cursed it. And I said, of course, I knew the answer. But I said, so why was it cursed? Well, he had just read what I just read to you. He says, well, I just read it. I go, I know, but for everybody else here. I said, well, I was getting to a point. Remember, he knows a lot about the Bible, yet he's not saved. So I said, could you read it again and then explain to them why it was cursed? And so he read, you know, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, it would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I said, so why are they cursed? And he said this. It was so cool. And he said, they had all the knowledge, yet they didn't believe. I go, thank you. Let's go on with the tour. Listen, I'll tell you, there were several times I felt the Holy Spirit so thick and moving upon that guy, and yet he struggled. And I could tell, I don't know if it was a discernment, there was some sin in his life, and God revealed little inklings of his sin to me in that short period of time we were there, and I was like, he loves his sin too much. But anyways, that's kind of cool. So Capernaum is Jesus' base of operation. He's doing all these miracles. He's doing incredible miracles there. And yet, they will reject him. So their judgment is going to be more strict based on what? They had more opportunity. They had more knowledge. Now, also notice, going back to Mark, immediately many gathered together, so that there was no room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, the houses back then were small. Some of them were two-room shacks. Some of them were one-room shack. So you could possibly, in a larger shack, you could squeeze maybe 40 people. You'd have to be really packing them in. And so maybe some of the houses had a little porch. Maybe you could fit another 15, 20 at the porch. But then there would be hundreds gathered outside and around the windows, people looking in the windows. Can you imagine the person looking in the window? You know, they're looking and the people behind them. What is he saying? What's he saying? Shh, I can't hear. You know, the tension. You're going to need that. Watch. Oh, by the way, Desiree, my daughter who does worship, she went to Soy, Kenya. By the way, anyone who's ever been a barista should go to Soy. Some of you won't get that. You'll get it later. If you've been a barista, you need to go to Soy. All right. Anyways, Desiree and the team she was a part of, they literally went from grass hut to grass hut sharing the gospel. Hundreds got saved. So while they were out preaching, they were building the church. And when I say building, they were basically erecting it. It wasn't very large. It's Africa, low budget, just putting up some walls and putting a make-to roof, a lean-to roof, and that was it. But what happened was, while they're building this little 100-seat church, they were out preaching the gospel. 1,100 people got saved. So the day the church opened, it was too small. There were people, it was packed inside. There were people all outside looking in the windows trying to hear. There was an excitement and a hunger and a longing to know Jesus. How beautiful. Do you realize in this valley, counting Needles and Laughlin, there's 64,000 people. There are 54 churches in this valley. Yeah, 54. Sadly, most of the churches are around 20 to 30 people, and that's beautiful. Whatever number it is beautiful. But if you say that the average church in the valley here is about 50 people, that's less than 1,000 people out of 64,000 are going to church. There's 61,000 people in this valley that could care less about God and about Jesus. Oh, that we would one day see the excitement for the Lord like we see in Capernaum. But that it would be real and not emotional, not surfacey, not temporary. But right now, we have a Messiah who's on the move. Let's look at, oh, I love this. Let's look at the persistent helpers in verse 3 through 5. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was so that they had broken through, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this man, we don't know how old he is, but Jesus will say in a moment, he will say, take up your bed and go to your house. We get the impression it seems like he's an older man, at least middle age or older. So I wonder, did he have a wife or was he living with his mom and dad? Either way, he has a home. Most paralytics would be begging on the side of the road, and that would be the extent of their life, outcast. See, he would need to be fed, changed, bed sores. You know, they don't have the medication we have now, but if all he's doing is laying there, you know he's developing bed sores. He didn't have a powered wheelchair. Listen, I've known some amputees that can get around on a powered wheelchair. They didn't have any kind of wheelchair. All he had was a pallet to lay on. But what else does he have? He obviously had four friends who cared about him. That's awesome. Better than that, he has four friends who care about him who know Jesus. And soon he will have a Savior who's going to heal him. But what was it like when the four men, his four friends, came to pick up his pallet? They didn't know how long Jesus was going to be in the house. They only knew he was there. Can you imagine? They frantically pick up the man on his pallet, and he's laying there, and it's like, hey, where are we going? Oh, we're going to go see a rabbi. Well, we're going where? Listen, there were lots of rabbis. They probably passed him all the time. No, he's different. This one's a prophet. But when they get there, now, no doubt, can you imagine? They're probably booking it as fast as they can. They don't know when Jesus is going to be gone. But they want this man. They know Jesus has the power to heal. They've heard the stories. Maybe they've even seen him do it. They get there, but there's too many around the house. And everyone wants a shot at Jesus. So they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down in the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, in those days, the houses were flat. Most of the houses had one major beam. Some of them had two or three. Some had many beams, depending on how much money you had and who was building your house. But they'd put a beam or two across, and then they'd lay sticks this way. And then they'd put a hardening mud on top of that. And then lay another layer of sticks the other way and put hardening mud on top of that. And then some people would put some kind of crude tiles if they could afford it. Josephus, the historian, tells us that some communities, the homes being flat, some of the homes were so close together, some were even attached, that they actually called this section called the Road of Roofs. Because you could literally go across this community without ever touching the ground, just going house to house, jumping little sections and going across. These guys, no doubt, they didn't plan this. They didn't know they were when they got there, they were going to have to go through the roof. They're improvising. They didn't bring any tools. So I'm thinking, well, what did they use? Did they find some buckets to use to dig with? Are they going Hulk style? Just rip it. I don't know. But imagine you're there. Jesus is teaching. Like right now, if we were teaching, right? I'm sitting here teaching. And all of a sudden, some dust starts to fall. You hear footsteps first. You're like, what is that? Then some chunks of hard mud with sticks start falling on some of y'all's heads. And they lower the guy down. He can't run away. No, guys, I don't want to do this. Everyone's looking up, lights coming down. The people in the window are going, and the people behind, what? Shh, I can't hear. But what about, Imagine, there's hundreds of people outside. What about the ones who were further back and they could see four dudes running across the road, roofs, carrying a guy on a pallet? What in the world's going on? And it looks like they're busting through the roof and now they're lowering the guy down. This is a crazy scene, folks. But imagine for the paralytic. He's helpless. They lower him down. Now, most likely, they didn't make a perfectly large section so that they could lower him down horizontally. They would have to lower him. They probably made just big enough to squeeze his body down, probably used their cloaks, their overgarments to strap him in. Imagine him on the way down, the people down there catching him because he's coming in. Hey, man, I'm sorry. I had no idea. I'm so embarrassed. Hey, Peter. Hey, Pete, your wife looks mad. You know, nodding to people. What about Peter? The first time he takes Jesus to, brings Jesus home, Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Now he brings Jesus home and someone's destroying his roof. His roof. I wonder, his wife, Peter, what have you done now? Peter would be like, hey, remember last time he healed your mom? Listen, understand this. Bringing Jesus home, yes, sometimes it brings hurdles to our life, but the hurdles are always worth it. They are. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So yes, we should take Jesus home. And yes, some people are like, well, yeah, when I brought Jesus home the other day, my whole family turned against me. Good. It's good. God's doing a work. But don't be ashamed. The four men, they weren't ashamed. And what about Jesus, right? He's standing there. He's preaching. Of course, he knew this. Jesus knows everything, as you're going to see here in a moment. But he's standing there. He looks up and light's shining through. And he looks up and they lower the guy. And then there's four faces staring going, yeah, do your stuff, Jesus. Yeah. Jesus is like, oh, man, I love these guys. I guess we could say that their faith was determined, daring, and digging. They were digging. Here's a question. Are we as tenacious to bring our friends to Jesus, the people we say we love? See, when we have real faith in Christ, yes, of course, there will always be obstacles, but when you have real faith, when you're tenacious in your faith, we don't stop at obstacles. The door's closed. Let me try a window. The window's closed. I'll go through the roof. We need to have a get-her-done attitude when it comes to leading people to Jesus. And he says this. Jesus says, he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That's beautiful. The word here, son, is actually technion. You go, technion. It's like kind of like over in 1 John where he has paideia, technion. He's talking about, you know, one is a toddler. One is, excuse me, an infant, a baby. And then that's paideia. And technion is more like a toddler to a just preteen. He calls him a young child. It's endearing. It's not insulting him. But he says, oh, my child, my son, technia, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that awesome? But not for the guys digging. They're like, forgive his sins. We wanted you to heal him. We're not here for the platitudes. We're here for the disability. Listen, for them, that had to be, we carried him all this way. We dig through the hole, and all Jesus is going to say, your sins are forgiven. We need him healed. But I love this. Jesus always goes deeper. He doesn't. Jesus always goes deeper than what we ask for. Oh, we go, oh, he didn't give me what I wanted, what I was asking for, but he gives us what we need. That's why, by the way, sometimes in your life, in my life, we too often we focus on financial distress, interpersonal conflict, illnesses. We become fixated on the surface of the issue. We look at the symptoms while God looks at the root of the problem. You see this man? Yeah, he needs to be healed. That would be wonderful. But what good would it be to heal him and have him go to hell? So God goes to the root. You know what you really need, brother? You need forgiveness. You need a relationship with Jesus. That's why I love Philippians 4:19 says this, and my God shall supply all your need, singular, not plural, your need. You and I have one need. He says this, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What does Christ Jesus provide for us? It is our one need to be forgiven. Do you understand? If my financial situation collapses, so what? I'm forgiven. If my health goes downhill, so what? I'm forgiven. If everyone turns on me and hates me, so what? God loves me and I am forgiven and I'm going to heaven, not to hell. Praise you, God. Now, I don't want you to hate me. Please don't. But this is powerful. Wait till you see this. Watch. Let's look at the presumptuous heretics in verse 6 through 12. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their heart. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, understand, they're right. They're right. Only God can forgive sins, but they don't realize Jesus is God in the flesh. Here, unfortunately, we don't read why they say that because let me just say this. Matthew gives us more insight, and he says in Matthew 9:2, he says, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And here's the problem. We hear that all the time, right? We come to church, we hear about sins, we hear about forgiveness, we hear about all the time. It's church talk, it's Christianese. But to the religious Jew, sins were only dealt with in the temple by blood sacrifice. It was a long, arduous ritual. There was a peace offering, a sin offering, the burnt offering. There was all this cleansing, and it was just long. And so for Jesus to come in and say, hey, your sins are forgiven, they're like, what? Wait. There was nothing sacrificed. It was not put over, sprinkled on the Bema seat, and none of those things happened. How can he say that? And by the way, only God can forgive, and they're right. But Jesus is God, and his blood will be sprinkled upon the Bema seat. Verse 8. But immediately, there's that immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Dun, dun, dun. Look, the guys are all thinking, they're in their, they're not speaking it to each other, but they're all thinking, hey, only God can do that in their heart. And God says, hey, Jesus says, hey, why are you thinking that? Huh? Basically, I love this. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying to them, look, why don't you ask your question? Say what's on your mind. If you say what's on your mind, you will get the facts. I wish I could do that. I wish I could sense what you're thinking. I wish I had that power. I don't. People think I do. Pastor, you were looking at me during service. I was like, oh. People won't come and shake my hand. Oh, he'll see. He'll know I have. I don't know that stuff. I don't have that. I want it. I'm praying for it. Watch out. If God ever gives it to me, you're in trouble. No, I'm just teasing. Well, I wish I could read people's hearts. But here's the fact. I'm going to tell you. Jesus is right. Listen, if you have a question about the church, ask your question. Don't just let it stew in your heart and don't ask your question. And listen, get the facts. So Jesus, and I love this. They have a question in their heart. And Jesus says, hey, why do you question in your heart? And then he blows them away with the question. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, listen, it's easy to say either one of them. Listen, I could come up to someone, you know, with an ailment. Maybe someone come into the church. You know, maybe they have some disease, cancer, or they're in a wheelchair. I could say, your sins are forgiven. And I could say, rise up and walk. But the thing is, you can't really tell whether their sins are forgiven, right? None of us are God. I shouldn't say that, but I could. But I could also say, rise and walk. Here's the difference. If I say, rise and walk, well, then there's instant evidence whether or not I'm speaking garbage or if I'm telling the truth. And see, that's what Jesus is saying. Which is easier to say? They're both easy to say. But one is hard to say because if I say it, take up your bed and walk, and you don't take up your bed and walk, I am now a phony. That's what he's saying. But look at this. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of God has the power to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, because he's already told him your sins are forgiven, he says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And four guys on the roof go, yeah! You can hear them. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. And they're right. Can you imagine? Everyone's packing in, wanting to see. This guy gets up. They saw him running across the roof, carrying him. They saw him lower him. He gets up. Everyone knows this guy's paralyzed. He's from that their very town. They probably parted like the Red Sea is. He's all like, whoa, I don't want to touch him. Ooh, there's something weird. That would be freaky. That would be incredibly freaky, except to the four guys on the roof. And of course, to Jesus. And it says, we never saw anything like this. Why? You've never had God visit you in the flesh before. Oh, wait. You mean when he was baptized by John, you've seen the sky rip open and another dimension and a voice come through it? You've seen a Holy Spirit humble himself and become a dove, the lowest form of offering, a dove? He humbled himself and then land upon him, in him, dissolve into him. Don't let the movies worry. I hate that. No. It went into him. You've seen someone cast out demons and heal. He's going to towns healing everybody. I don't know if they're more amazed with the four guys on the roof. Jesus said their faith was incredible. It is. Their faith is incredible. I want to have faith like that. I want to have the kind of faith that says, I don't care what obstacle, I'm going to get to Jesus. And I'm going to take my friends with me. Let's look at the public humility in verse 13 and 14. And he went in, I don't know why I'm tongue-tied tonight. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came with him. Basically, Jesus has a huge posse now. And he taught them as he bypassed them. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, hey, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. First of all, Levi, this is Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will change his name from Levi to Matthew. Matthew means a gift of Jehovah. Wow. And you'll see why I say wow. It says sitting at the tax office. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 and 29, it calls him a publican. Not a Republican. A publican. He was basically a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, much like today, are hated. They were hated for different reasons, though, in the Old Testament, excuse me, the New Testament, and the Old Testament. These tax collectors here that we're talking about, they're hated by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Jewish people because these were Jews who were considered traitors. Why? They were basically sleeping with the enemy. They had made a deal with Rome since they spoke the language that they would collect taxes for Rome. Now, here's the thing. They would have a Roman guard behind them with the sword, big burly dude with the sword that had the authority to use lethal force on you. So this tax collector, these tax collectors, these contracts went to the highest bidder. So these Jews would all bid, and whoever made the highest bidder became the highest bidder. They would get the position, the contract, to collect taxes in a particular region. And then what they would do is they just add a bunch of tax on top as much as they could get away with. Who was going to stop them? So, oh man, were they hated. But his name is Levi. What does that tell us? That tells us he's from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were supposed to serve in the temple. So instead of serving God, he's now a hustler for Rome. How sad. Matthew's family, Levi Matthew, would be ashamed of him. His neighbors would despise him. Yet the only person who loves him is Jesus Christ. Jesus would love him so much that he'd take this, you're going to see he's quite the sinner, take this wretched sinner and give him a new name, Matthew, gift of Jehovah. Listen, I don't know what you've done in your life. I know what I've done. Horrible. But God has given me a new name. I don't know what it is. When I get to heaven, I'll find out what it is. I've often said this. I used to be a DJ at Loser's Lounge at the Riverside. When I first got here, it's the only job I could get. And yes, I was a pastor. It freaked people out. But my DJ name was Randy of the Mountain. I wonder if that's my heavenly name. God, get to heaven. God goes, yes, Randy of the Mountain. Oh, it's cool. That's so cool. Anyways, probably not. He was a tax man. You know what's interesting? Just a side note, got to share this. Some of you may know this. Listen, IRS agents are not thought of very fondly already. But it seems they're going to be hated even more pretty soon. Our government has hired 84,000 new IRS agents. And part of the job description is willing to carry a firearm and use lethal force. What kind of taxes are you going to be collecting from us? But then I remembered and I did the research. Back in 2019, Forbes did a report on the IRS that it was hoarding ammunition and guns. They bought 5,000 guns and 5,062,006 rounds. And six rounds. They counted all the way to six rounds. Very interesting. Think about this. Think about this. 25 cents a round, that's $1,250,000 of tax money to buy these 9mm rounds. Now, I don't know what kind of gun they bought, but let's say it's a Glock 19. That's $550. That's another 2 million 750,000 all to get. Now, if it's a Sig Sauer, add another 500,000 to that. That's what the military uses. So I don't know if it's a Glock or a Sig Sauer, but we're looking at $4 million in guns and ammo bought by the IRS. And now we know why. That, by the way, is not counting what the United States Postal Service bought. What kind of letters are we going to be sending? But it's just weird stuff. Just something to hang on your belt. Hope you sleep well tonight. All right, next. let's get back to Matthew. A tax collector of that day, a Jewish tax collector, would also know how to speak Greek, would be literate to the point where they could read and write, and be well organized. In fact, many commentators believe that Matthew was the recorder among the disciples and that he took notes of Jesus' teaching. And so I love this. Jesus said to him, "Hey, follow me." And what did he do? He arose and followed. Matthew, we don't have anything where he questioned. He didn't say, follow you where, sir? Who are you? You owe me some taxes, Jesus. Messiah tax. He didn't tax him. He didn't do it. He simply, and I love this, he arises from his money table and he leaves it all to follow Jesus. Wow. Wow. I believe Matthew left everything behind except for pen and paper. By the way, I believe also due to his connection with Rome and his connection with Roman soldiers that would be with him every day, that may be the reason why Matthew has more detail on the soldiers' interaction with Jesus and even the soldiers at the tomb, what they reported back to the chief priest, because perhaps his friendship with the soldiers, they gave him the information. And no doubt, having developed such a friendship that many of those soldiers probably became saved, just like Paul when he was chained up in the Mamertine prison with the Praetorian guards. He was getting them saved so often that they were getting frustrated and had to change the way he was being chained to the guard. Let's look at the prejudice halted. This is so good. Verse 15 through 17. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, now he goes to Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. We also know there were prostitutes there. First, I love this. First, Matthew opened his heart to Jesus, and now he opens his home to Jesus. And I keep driving this home because this is what the Lord's putting on me. Listen, it's great to come to church. It's great to open your heart to Jesus, but you need to take Jesus home with you. You need to take Jesus with you to work, to school, to family reunions. But look at this Levite. He's a Jew. He's of the Levites. He should be serving the temple. Not only is he now hustling for Rome, but his friends are prostitutes and rebels. You can guess why. He had prostitute friends and rebel friends. It says this, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that they followed him. That's important. What did they do? They followed him. Verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" By the way, Pharisee, that term means to be set apart, set above, you know, separated, really. It's not set apart like holy, but more like a separation. They believe themselves to be separated from anything unclean, unholy, rebellious, and sinful. So they're like, how dare he? Listen, be careful that you and I never get too pious, that we look at someone else and say, oh, you did what? Oh, how dare you? Stop it. You can't do that. We shouldn't do that. And by the way, what is he doing? He's eating with them. You see, we don't understand that. I mean, we do a little bit, but eating was considered a very form of intimate fellowship. And I believe this was probably like Matthew's farewell party, his going away party. Matthew's friends are all sinners. But that's perfect for Jesus. Jesus calls sinners friends. And in John 15, verse 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He says, you are my friends. The key is, if you do whatever I command you. In other words, if you change your ways, if you repent. And that's what these sinners did. These tax collectors, these rebels, these prostitutes, they were sitting with Jesus, but he was changing their heart. They weren't changing him. He didn't become a tax collector. He didn't join them in their sin. He didn't prostitute his body. He didn't do any of those things. Brothers and sisters, when you hang out with unbelievers, you need to be sure that you're influencing them. They're not influencing you. And we also need to know that if we are in sin, he's ready to forgive you, be your savior, to heal you and forgive you. That's just so wonderful. Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, now, listen, the scribes said it in their heart, but the Pharisees, they're more bold. Scribes were the guys that sat down and copied the stuff to parchment. The Pharisees were the guys that stand up and spoke. So they're a lot more bold. And so they said it in earshot. Why is he doing this? Maybe they stood right outside the door. Look at him in there, eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, come on in. No, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't righteous, only in their own minds. They were unrighteous. They had no love, no forgiveness. They had a bunch of religious activity. We have to be sure that we're not just a bunch of people doing religious activity, but that we are expressing and exuding love and forgiveness. I liked what Guzik says in his commentary. He says, Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sins. Watch this. He's a perfect doctor. He's always available. He always makes the perfect diagnosis. He provides complete cure. He even pays the doctor bill. That's the best part. See, that's the thing, brothers and sisters. He paid our sins. He paved the way for us to be forgiven. But it's up to you and I to want that forgiveness, to bring him home with us, to be intimate, to have break bread with Jesus. Communion is important. We're doing communion, I think, this Sunday. But you can only take communion if you have a relationship with him. All these people throwing this going away party for Matthew, they're developing a relationship with him. I believe they surrendered. It's usually the ones who have the most sin. They're usually the ones that are quicker to receive correction, to receive his love. It's the self-righteous ones who think they don't need any help. They're the ones that can't hear Jesus. Listen, if you get some wild party animals move in across the street, you go, oh, there goes the neighborhood. No, those are your opportunities. Turn them into Christians. Lead them to Jesus. Listen, we have a Messiah who's on the move. And we have parishioners on the move. What was that? Was that a bug? A cricket? Okay. Well, that cricket ain't moving no more. Well, we have a Messiah on the move. And what he wants to do is he wants to move into your heart. And he wants to use you to spread the good news of the gospel. The question is, are you willing or are you ashamed? Are you willing to tear the roof off of someone's house, off of their way of life, and just tell them the truth and let them know they need Jesus? Are you like, no, that wouldn't be appropriate? Well, really? You may be missing out on a miracle. You may be missing out on something so spectacular that people go, I've never seen this before. That's what I've been trying to tell you. God is so wonderful. That's the best. There are 64,000 people out there that each one of us can affect. Are we going to go tear their roof down? Figuratively speaking. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And Lord, your word, your son, your truths. Father God, that you tore our hearts open and you reside in us now. But Lord, you also want to use us for your glory. And so God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. You would tell us what we need to hear. Father, that you would answer our prayers according to your will and your ways. And that we would understand that your ways are not our ways. As far as the heavens are above. And so, Lord, we're going to just trust you that in every difficulty, every obstacle, you're going to do something greater if we will just be persistent, not turn away. Not let the crowds affect us or the obstacles, but just get to you, Lord. And so, Father, I thank you. Lord, Holy Spirit, we need you. Lord Jesus, we adore you. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you need prayer,